Well, the story we're into this morning, we're still considering reboots, is the story of David and Bathsheba. Sting's, I bet you he never imagined that tune sounding like that when he wrote it with that sort of vaguely post-punk outfit that was the Police. But anyway, there you go. Pretty awesome stuff. Interesting telling. We'll come back to that in a bit. But I want to review the basic core of the first part of the story for us, just to set the stage a little bit. When we pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11 of David, it's springtime, which the writer of Samuel describes as the time when kings go off to war, which I think is indicative of the culture that we're in. You know, you plant some crops, you fight some wars, it's spring, hey, you know, what should we do? It's a nice day. I don't know, the Ammonites, they're still there, let's go give them a lickety. So that's kind of what's going on. And the previous chapters of the story that kind of run up to this give us this list of David's victories. It kind of set the stage that he's a brilliant military guy, excuse me. We're going to just see if we can improve on this situation here. And that he's been using his kingly power, generally speaking, to do what's good. There's a couple of very lovely stories leading up to this portion of Samuel that talk about almost like humanitarian work that he's been doing. In his context, anyway. But what's going on this particular spring is that he hasn't gone off to war. He's kind of laying around the castle. And instead he sent Joab, who's the main general, some of his other lackeys, he sent them off to do what amounts to the military version of a mop-up operation with a neighboring nation that he had extended the hand of friendship to and had it rejected in a really humiliating fashion. And so the army's off doing that. He should be there, is what the writer is saying to us, and he's not. And he's been having a nap. He gets up from his nap. He goes for a stroll. He sees Bathsheba across the way, bathing. She's fantastic, and it knocks him out. And so he does his homework. He sends off someone from his spy network, and they discover that she's the wife of one of his military leaders, as it turns out, one that's away on the current campaign. And so he sends for her. He sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. When he discovers that this is the case, he gets in touch with his general and he asks him to send Bathsheba's husband home, Uriah the Hittite, home. And he tries his best when Uriah comes home to get him to go home to his wife. Because this could be Uriah's baby, you know? I mean, this is the subterfuge, this is what's going on, right? Uriah, though, is a consummate professional. And in fact, at this point in the story, he seems more captivated by the vision of the kingdom than the king. And he refuses to go home because his men are in the field and the general's in the field and Why should I get to go home to the comforts of my wife when none of my fellow soldiers do? It's not right. So he sleeps with the servants by the gate. Yeah. So David, I mean, we won't take the time to read some of the dialogue, but I mean, David's kind of like, you can almost see him pulling his hair out, you know, just kind of going, how am I going to clean this up? And so he says, Uriah, you know, okay, thanks, you know, good to see you, and glad for bringing the report and all that, and why don't you stick around? You know, take a little break, and come have dinner with me tomorrow, and you know, we'll hang a little bit. You don't turn down the king, so Uriah shows up, and David just does his dead level best to get him absolutely pissed, and sends him home drunk. He's thinking, well, maybe, you know, like, I mean, we're going to reduce the resistance to professionalism here. We're just going to, he'll go home, and it'll all be good. But he won't, even drunk, he won't go home. This guy's got his course set, and he's not going to deviate from it. So David sends him back to the front carrying a letter that secretly, apparently WikiLeaks isn't that new an idea, secretly tells his general to put Uriah in an especially intense part of the fighting and then pull back the soldiers around him so that he'll be killed. And Joab, the general, being a good general, does as he's ordered. Uriah is killed along with 17 other soldiers in that particular sortie. And after a period of mourning is observed, David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and she bears him a son. Which more or less brings us to Sting's tune. And there's a few different ways we could look at that song. The intro to the song is really interesting, I think. It's like what I would call, and what I talked about in my blurb this week, the email thing, as the sitcom version of the story. And what I mean by that is that it's super compressed. Sting, as it turns out in his intro, gets the order of the events wrong. It doesn't really matter. David slept with Bathsheba, then did in her husband, and then judgment followed, but we'll get to that part in a bit. I think lots of us, though, have heard this story preached or taught from the pulpit, basically like that intro to the song, right? This is what this story is actually about. What the story is about is that David did what was wrong, and God judged him. So be good, or God's going to whack you. And that's what the story is about. Well, that's sitcom thinking, except that this isn't a funny story. There are, however, some sections that feel like darkly comedic caricatures. And one of them is this moment where the messenger comes from the battle and he brings a report of Uriah's death. I'm going to read you the section, so just listen to this. Joab sent David a full report on the battle. He instructed the messenger, "After you have given to the king a detailed report on the battle, if he flares in anger, say, 'And by the way, your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead.'" Joab's messenger arrived in Jerusalem and gave the king a full report. He said, "The enemy was too much for us. They advanced on us in the open field, and we pushed them back to the city gate. But then the arrows came hot and heavy on us from the city wall, and 18 of the king's soldiers died." When the messenger completed his report of the battle, David got angry at Joab. He vented it on the messenger. "Why did you get so close to the city? Didn't you know that you'd be attacked from the wall? Didn't you remember how Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, got killed? Wasn't it a woman who dropped a millstone on him from the wall and crushed him in Thebes? Why'd you go so close to the wall?" "By the way," said Joab's messenger, "your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." Then David told the messenger, "Oh, I see. Well, tell Joab, don't trouble yourself over this. War kills, sometimes this one, sometimes another. You never know who's next. Redouble your assault on the city, destroy it, encourage Joab." Off you go. Okay, that's not a caricature. Anyway, at this point in the story, David has what he wanted. David has what he couldn't live without. He has Bathsheba. Husband's out of the way. And David, as the storyteller would give it to us, seems to be able to be dismissive. He seems to be able to be militarily pragmatic about the most egregious of the human costs of him getting his way. And there's something deeply troubling about his war kills, sometimes one, sometimes another. You never know who's next. It's kind of this version of, oh well, that's life. Sort of this grand divesting of responsibility. You know, shit happens. Go back to war. Except because we're the readers of the story, we know that's not the story. It's an interesting thing, you know, sometimes trained as we are to come to our sacred text looking for a new rule for our behavior, we miss the poetry, we miss the storytelling. And it takes another storyteller, it takes another person with a poetic imagination to bring us back into it. And I think that's part of the gift of Sting's song in our context today. It's hard to understand the lyrics as he sings them if you don't know the song. And not any easier in this room, which is lovely and reverberant, and that's beautiful for some things, but not for discerning lyrics. This is some of the lyric of that song, so just listen to what the poet saw in the story. "A stone's throw from Jerusalem, I walked a lonely mile in the moonlight, and though a million stars were shining, my heart was lost on a distant planet that whirls around the April moon, whirling in an arc of sadness. I'm lost without you, I'm lost without you. Though all my kingdoms turn to sand and fall into the sea, I'm mad about you. And from the dark secluded valleys I heard the ancient sighs of sadness, but every step I thought of you, every footstep only you, and every star a grain of sand, the leavings of a dried up ocean tell me how much longer, how much longer. They say a city in the desert lies, the vanity of an ancient king, but the city lies in broken pieces where the winds howl and the vultures sing. These are the works of man. This is the sum of our ambition. It would make a prison of my life if you became another's wife. With every prison blown to dust, my enemies walk free. I'm mad about you. I'm mad about you. And I have never in my life felt more alone than I do now. Although I claim dominions over all I see, it means nothing to me. There are no victories in all our histories without love. Though all my kingdoms turn to sand and fall into the sea, I'm mad about you. I'm mad about you. Sometimes, having what we want at any cost may come at a great cost. And that, as Sting's song reminds us, is madness. At what cost for David? Well, since I'm making a big deal out of the poet's ability to enter into a story, let me get Tim to come and sing another songwriter's take on this story for us, which I think, at least in terms of the affective or emotional or felt part of the answer to that question, takes us into that terrain pretty nicely.
David played and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor falls and the major lifts, the baffled king composing hallelujah. Strong, but you needed proof. You saw her bathing on the roof. Her beauty and the moonlight overthrew you. But she tied you to her kitchen chair. She broke your heart. She cut your hair. And from your lips, she drew the hallelujah. Say I took the name in vain. I don't even know her name. But if I did, well, really, what's it to you? There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter which you've heard, the holy or the broken. Hallelujah. I did my best, but it wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I told the truth, I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, now I stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah.
Story that we find in Samuel give to David's cold and broken hallelujah. In some ways, you know, the shape that the story gives is predictable given the context. The shape is, you know, judgment follows. What happens in the story is that God's prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells him that because of what he's done, the son that Bathsheba will bear will die. And despite David's fasting and pleading with God, that is what happens. And he also tells him that David's life will be characterized by violence, by the sword, both outside of and inside of his own family. And as the story unfolds, that too is how it happens. We're right on the cusp of the story in Samuel of incestuous rape, of siblings murdering siblings, of a son that attempts a military coup against his own father and loses his life in the process. Just grim, grim stuff. Cold and a broken hallelujah, for sure. So, where's the reboot in all of this? Well, the reboot comes to us courtesy of Nathan, of the prophet. Nathan, among other things, is the voice for the voiceless woman in this story, Bathsheba. The only moment Bathsheba speaks in this story in the text is when she sends a messenger to the king to say, "I'm pregnant." It's the entirety of her voice in the story. And intriguingly, and this is important information when we're trying to understand what the story has to say to us, listen for how the voiceless ones are represented in this story. So this is 12, beginning of chapter 12. God wasn't at all pleased with what David had done and sent Nathan to David. Nathan said to him, "There were two men in the same city. One rich, the other poor. The rich man had huge flocks of sheep, herds of cattle. The poor man had nothing but one little female lamb, which he had bought and raised. It grew up with him and his children as a member of the family. It ate off his plate and drank from his cup and slept on his bed. It was like a daughter to him. And one day a traveler dropped in on the rich man. He was too stingy to take an animal from his own herds or flocks. to make a meal for his visitors. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared a meal and set it before his guest. David exploded in anger. As surely as God lives, he said to Nathan, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay for the lamb four times over for his crime and his stinginess. You are the man, said Nathan. And here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I'd have gladly thrown in much more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? How lovely of Nathan to give a voice to the voiceless. How intriguing that in the cultural context, the voiceless ones are still property. Don't forget our context, okay? That's why I'm saying that. The culture into which this story is written is a violent culture. And the pictures of God that make sense in that culture are pictures of power. Power for victory on the side of good and power for retribution, sort of a frontier justice on the other side of the coin. And so given that setting, we shouldn't be surprised that the story represents God as a being whose biggest task is to set things right through retribution. This is what a recounting of the balance of the scales would look like. Picture Lady Justice for a moment. Listen to the voice of Nathan. You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family. This is God speaking. Remember, I'll make trouble for you and your own family. I'll take your wives from right out in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor, and he'll go to bed with them openly. You did your deed in secret. I'm doing mine while the whole country's watching. Then David confessed to Nathan, I've sinned against God. Nathan pronounced, yes, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it, but because of your blasphemous behavior, the son born to you will die. How are the scales doing? After Nathan went home, God afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he came down sick. David prayed desperately to God for the little boy. He fasted, wouldn't go out, slept on the floor. The elders in his family came in and tried to get him off the floor, but he wouldn't budge, nor could they get him to eat anything. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him. They said, what do we do now? While the child was living, he wouldn't listen to a word we said. Now with the child dead, if we speak to him, there's no telling what he'll do. David noticed that the servants were whispering behind his back and realized that the boy must have died. He asked the servants, is the boy dead? Yes, they answered. He's dead. David got up from the floor, washed his face and combed his hair, put on a fresh change of clothes and went into the sanctuary and worshipped. Then he came home and asked for something to eat. They set it before him and he ate. His servants asked him, what's going on with you? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept and stayed up all night. Now that he's dead, you get up and eat. Well, the child was alive, he said. I fasted and wept, thinking God might have mercy on me, and the child would live. But now that he's dead, why fast? Can I bring him back now? I can go to him, but he can't come to me. Because of the violence attributed to God in this story, it would be easy to miss what's going on underneath. Because the violence is so in your face. This reads like a story of primitive justice. Something like, given the magnitude of your madness, of your sin, you should count yourself lucky that I'm having a good day and I didn't just strike you dead. But interestingly, to me at any rate, it's exactly around this question of the balance of justice that this story offers us, the reboot that I suggested was here. See, the question of justice might be settled in the mind of the storyteller by all the terrible losses that David suffers. He stole someone's wife, he had her husband murdered. It's intriguing to me, and reminder of our context again, these things all matter when we're trying to understand our sacred text. It's intriguing to me that God seems especially unhappy with David for not even doing the manly thing and going and killing Uriah himself, but farming it off to the Ammonites. Anyway, seems to be a unique affront to God. So remember our culture. He stole someone's wife, he had her husband murdered, he's that man that heedlessly took what he wanted when he wanted it, with no regard to the cost to others. And so in a primitive system of justice, when Nathan comes to Davis or to David. There's a Freudian moment for you. Nathan comes to David and he says, your family's going to be plagued by killing and murder. Your other wives are going to be taken and openly used by a neighbor. You're going to lose your illegitimate child. In the system of justice that is looking to balance the scales, David gets off light. I'm not trying to whitewash the image of God as violent in this story. To me, it's one of the most troubling aspects of this whole narrative. But I am suggesting that this understanding of God as bringing violent, retributive balance to the scales of justice is deeply consistent with the culture in which that justice was understood. So when Nathan says what he says, when he reels off this list of consequences for David, in the context of the story, they make sense. Except that they stop too soon. I'll tell you what I mean by that. The consequences in this story behave in a way that might elicit the kind of summary of the story that Sting offers in a song intro, right? David is overcome by lust. He does something he shouldn't. God judges and punishes him. Full stop. If we read the story that way, what's the lesson the story has to teach us? The lesson the story has to teach us is don't do what will make God mad, because if you do, well, just look at David and Bathsheba's story. That's what God will do. It doesn't take a lot of imagination, does it, if we read the story like that, to assume that every loss is somehow pinned to moral failure. Here's the dilemma, though. We have to make something of the aberrations in the story. We have to make something of the things in the story that don't operate in a way that is consistent with that system of thought. And there are some very, very important ones. In the setting of the law that David is both the king over and that he lives under, David should die for what he has done. It's not just kind of clear in that system of law, it's abundantly clear. We're nowhere near an eye for an eye here. God, if God was behaving in a way that was consistent with God's law, should have taken David out. And if you listen to David's response to Nathan's story about the little lamb, what does he say? How many times should that guy pay for that little lamb? Four times over. It's a figure of speech. The point is, just simple balance is not going to cut it here. This kind of injustice requires a grand response. And if we're doing that kind of math with this story, which is what we do if we make it the version that Sting gave us in the intro to the song, we're using that kind of thinking. If we keep track of the body count, the consequences that Nathan announces just plain don't measure up to the damage done. They just don't. See, we have the obvious crimes. I just listed them a moment ago, right? Stole the wife, murdered the husband. But we don't just have those, we also have the less visible crimes in the story. So we have the initial victim, Bathsheba. The only place where she has this voice, as I said in the whole story, is to say I'm pregnant, so she's voiceless, oppressed. For Bathsheba, sex is, in no small part in this story, a matter of being overpowered. That's not a bizarre thing in that culture, again. I'm not offering that as a defense. It is what it is in the context of the story, but there's every possibility that when David sends for her to come to him in the first place, she comes out of fear, partly because he's the king, partly because her husband's at war on his behalf. You get sent for, you don't come? What happens in a culture of violence? What do powerful people do when they're displeased? These things are all part of what's running in the story. And David isn't exactly portrayed as a balanced guy in this story, right? The servants are tiptoeing around him. Joab, out on the front, sends this messenger. He says, you know what? When you give the king this story, he is going to blow his stack. And when he does, here's how you can placate him. Here's how you can keep him from picking up the javelin next to his throne and pinning you to the wall. The only person in the whole story that even kind of stands up to David's abuse of power is the prophet Nathan. And we still haven't accounted for the dead soldiers who are dead because of a destructive directive from the king. They're dead because of a military error that Joab would never have made under normal circumstances. Do you think that Joab has forgotten the woman who dropped the millstone on one of his soldiers' heads and took him out? I don't think so. In a patriarchal military culture, it's not mentioned incidentally over and over again that it was a woman and a millstone. It's ignominious defeat. Can you believe? How could you forget? And by the way, as long as we're tallying, what about the wives and the children of the other 17 soldiers? See, if Lady Justice is holding a balance scale in this story, what Nathan puts on David's side doesn't even begin to make things level. And then, in the face of that imbalance, there is this completely out-of-context idea that pops to the surface when Nathan says to David, "You're not going to die from this. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. An innocent will die for it." Wait a minute. What story does this sound like? And then what about the happy ending components that come at the end of chapter 12? It reads like this. David went, so this is after the period of mourning for Uriah's death. David went and comforted his wife Bathsheba. And when he slept with her, they conceived a son. When he was born, they named him Solomon. God had a special love for him and sent word by Nathan the prophet that God wanted him to be named Jedidiah, which means God's beloved. And then, just to round off the out-of-balance nature of the story, the last part of chapter 12 shows us David going back to work as a triumphant military leader. He gets called in by Joab to take the king crown from a defeated king because it won't look good if Joab does it. And he returns with his general and his men to Jerusalem as a conquering hero. The sitcom, the stops too soon version of this story goes like David murdered Uriah and slept with his wife. God was angry. Justice followed. In the longer, fuller version, even in a primitive story about God, love is stronger than justice. The characters in this story have to live with the consequences of actions, but they do not have to live with ultimate consequences. Why? Because God spares them from those. And it does really seem, in the end, like God decides to throw it all away to have those he has made and loved for his very own. Like the whole kingdom wouldn't be too much to pay to have that. Maybe in the end, it's because he's mad about us.